Now, what a wonderful, wonderful time of the year that we can go to passages like Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and we can spend our Christmas Sunday, our Christmas Lord's Day, considering one of the most beautiful pieces of Scripture that all of us have enjoyed all of our lives. The three scenes in the Nativity story that I would like for us to think about, to examine on this Christmas Lord's Day morning, and they are from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. There are three scenes. Scene number one is the scene of the birth, given there in verses 1 through 7. A second scene is an announcement, a birth announcement to shepherds that starts in verse 8 and goes to verse 14. And the third one is the shepherd's visit to Bethlehem, and that starts in verse number 15. And goes to verse number 20. Now, these stories are familiar to all of us. And because they're familiar and they're greatly beloved, they are often not fully understood. We've heard them all of our lives. And because we fail to devote the kind of attention to them that we ought to, there are things in these stories that we overlook. And so we really ought to give a special veneration to the Lord by looking carefully at His Word. It was an Oxford scholar, an English literature professor, and Christian, C.S. Lewis, who said about passages like this that we need to pay careful attention when we're very familiar with a passage for this reason. He says, and I quote, "If for no other reason, simply because it's so beautiful and so solemn, beauty exalts, but beauty also lulls. Early associations endear, but they also confuse. And through that beautiful solemnity, the transporting or horrifying realities of which the book tells us may come to us blunted and disarmed. And we may only sigh with tranquil veneration when we ought to be burning with shame or struck dumb with terror or carried out of ourselves by ravishing hopes and adorations." You get what he's saying? He's saying sometimes the Bible puts us asleep. Because we've heard it so often, it's like, oh, isn't that wonderful? Yes, it's wonderful, and it's saying something that's earth-shattering to you. A.W. Tozer said about the Bible this, "The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men into an intimate, satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, that they may delight in His presence, that they may taste and know the inner sweetness, the very God Himself in the core and the center of their lives." And I got to tell you that while I watched our 50 young people singing this morning, the prayer that just made my heart beat fast was, "God, is it possible that we cannot lose any single one of these young people? Is it possible that we could not lose any single one of these young people and others in our church that they represent? Lord, is it possible that we could have that you could have the loyalty of every one of those hearts that sang those beautiful songs in your name?" Wouldn't that be a bold prayer for us to ask humbly of the Lord? God, would you give us the hearts of every single one of these young people and the ones that they represent, and not let the devil take any single one of them away from us? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to think of, that we would examine our own hearts today and say, the stories of Christmas and of Christ, have they so dawned with glory on our souls that they have so captured our lives and so controlled our lives and so possessed our lives that we couldn't imagine not living, not believing in Jesus and not living for Him at the very center and core of our lives? These are familiar stories, but they're life-changing stories. I know a man who makes and has for a long time made over $100,000 a year because he asks good questions. Interesting guy. I like being around him because even if it's an area that he doesn't really understand that well, you'll say something and then he'll have this kind of furrowed brow and then he'll just ask you questions, probing questions. They pay him for this. So the greatest leaders that I have ever known are men that have led by asking good questions. And the life yields its very best things to people who ask wise questions. And the Bible is like that too.
This passage of Scripture that we consider here today yields to us great treasures, great riches, life-altering kinds of truth if we ask the right questions, if we probe with the right questions. It's a kind of a hermeneutical principle, if you will. In other words, a way of understanding the Bible to ask questions of the Bible. And when you ask questions of the Bible, it's stunning, wonderful, life-changing, the answers that you get. And so we want to ask some good questions of these passages today. For instance, here are some examples of questions that are like special keys that unlock special meaning that actually make a passage like this and a truth that this story is a part of able to capture your life forever and ever. Here are some questions. Why is there so much ink given to the announcement to the shepherds? Why is that? Why is it that there are seven verses, Luke 1 through 7, that describe in very sparse terms the most amazing birth ever in the universe? And then verses 8 through 20 talk about the shepherds, the birth announcement to the shepherds and the shepherds' visit to Bethlehem. Why is that? Why is that? The brilliant mind of God wrote the Bible, and he used Luke the physician, who himself was a first-rate historian, to write this book, and there are no wasted words in it. So that's a good question. Why is that? Here's another one. Why is this story here in God's Word? Why the shepherds? Why this story? What's it here for? For what reason is it here? What was Theophilus supposed to learn from this? Who was Theophilus? You know who Theophilus was, right? He's the guy that Luke wrote this book to. It's a two-volume book. Actually, Luke is volume one, and the other volume is the book of Acts. You Bible scholars, that's right. And he said, I want you to be convinced of these things. He said, it's important that you're convinced of these things that I'm assured of. The things were the things simply about the life of Jesus Christ and what happened when people believed Jesus is who he said he was in the book of Acts, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went around the world with a story. What did he want Theophilus to learn? And what does he want us to learn from this? And there's something else. There was special information that was given in the nativity stories to Zacharias, indirectly to Elizabeth, to Mary, to Joseph. Remember, you know, angel visitations and dreams and really remarkable things. There were cosmic signs for the Magi. And there was this angelic visitation for the shepherds. But can I ask you this question? This is a very important question. What's unique about the message to the shepherds? What's different about the message to the shepherds, different than even the message to Zacharias or to Elizabeth or even to Mary or to Joseph or to the Magi or to Anna or to Simeon? What's different? What's special? There's a very significant little detail that is a huge matter that makes this story, this announcement to the shepherds unique. What is that? Well, Luke knew that Theophilus needed the full story of Jesus. And if there's anything that frustrates good Christians, it's probably the little truncated, narrow, mystical, kind of happy nursery rhyme version of Jesus' story that ever surfaces at Christmas time, right? The kind of like partial story of Jesus. It's Jesus makes you hang out with your mother-in-law that you don't normally hang out with this time of the year. Jesus makes you long for world peace. Jesus makes you a little less stingy than you normally are. Kind of narrow Christmas Jesus, not of the Bible Jesus. Luke knew Theophilus, whose name, by the way, means lover of God. And he was most excellent Theophilus. And whenever that title was used for somebody in the book of Luke, it was for somebody who was probably wealthy or who was probably a ruler or a leader. Luke knew that Theophilus needed the full story of Jesus. Luke understood that Theophilus needed to know that Jesus never had a beginning, that Jesus was more than just an agent in creation, but the very God who spoke everything that exists into being, that Jesus is the one who did that. Luke knew that Theophilus needed to know that Jesus was pre-existent, that he actually visited the earth before in Christophanies, in pre-incarnate appearances, in special ways that brought shock and awe to men's souls. He wanted Theophilus to understand that Jesus didn't come into a vacuum, but that he came in answer to specific prophecies that actually stagger the imagination of people who consider all the things that were said about what would happen and how Jesus would be born and live and die. And it was hundreds of years before they happened, so you can actually examine those prophecies and see that they came true in Jesus' life. The probability of that is just staggering. Even just a handful of those prophecies coming actually and literally true is staggering. Luke wanted Theophilus to be assured of the prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Jesus. He wanted Theophilus to understand that Jesus was born of a virgin, really. He wanted Theophilus to understand that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, that he demonstrated his deity through miracles, his compassion through healing people, that he fed people who were hungry in miraculous ways and walked on water and calmed the stormy seas, that when people came around him, they either loved him or they hated him. He laid down his own life on a Roman cross. And this was not only predicted, but it was specifically described in the Old Testament hundreds and hundreds of years before Rome dominated the world or crucifixion was even invented. This is not a nursery rhyme. This isn't a talking donkey story. This isn't a kind of a take a sleigh to the North Pole on a train and drink hot cocoa on the way home and feel good about it story. This is a true story, the story of all stories. Luke wanted Theophilus to understand the full story of Jesus, the borrowed tomb, the resurrection that he predicted specifically and told specifically the time when Jesus said when he would come back to life, and that he was seen of up to 500 witnesses at a time, and that Jesus actually gathered some of his followers, and that Jesus ascended back into heaven alive, and he never died after that. And he wanted Theophilus to understand that the Old Testament talked about that. And he wanted Theophilus to understand that that wasn't the end of the story, but that the story would continue out into time in the future. And that Jesus would go to heaven, sit at the right hand of the Father, pray for believers and prepare a place for them and then come and get them. And then eventually that he would judge the world and reign in the world and bring a new heaven and a new earth together. He wanted Theophilus to be convinced of the complete story of Jesus. That's a life-changing story. And what the world needs now more than anything else is to embrace the full story of Jesus Christ. These are dark times, but these are wonderful times for those of us who know, who understand the staggering, shocking, seismic implications of this story, the gospel. People are confused when they only get bits and pieces and foggy mystic impressions. What the world needs now are people who understand and whose lives have been changed by the full story of Jesus. 50 young people who believe what they're singing unleashed on the world could change the entire world. That's how powerful this story is. Jesus Christ is the center of the universe. And if he's not the center of your universe, you don't have to look any farther for the trouble that you're in. Jesus is the center of the universe. These were bad times in the story that we're about to read. But God was up to something very, very good, very cosmic, very eternal. He used evil people and bad things to accomplish something infinitely good. During the time, it was not completely understood. People didn't get the full picture, the whole thing. There were puzzle pieces laying all over the centuries. Did you know that I'm a genius? Did I ever tell you that? I can prove this. It won't cost you much money. You just have to take me and buy me lunch at Cracker Barrel. That's all you have to do. On the table is a little triangular puzzle. I can work that so that there's only one left. Am I right about that? Yes, my family is a witness to this, which means I'm a genius. Says it right on the little block right there. You don't believe me? Buy me lunch. No, I learned how to work that puzzle. It took me years to figure it out. Now I can do it all the time. I know the secret. It's no big deal to me. My parents used to take me on a trip at Christmas time, and I would be one of those kids that was like hyperactive in the back seat, all over the back seat, like, how much longer? And my parents would give me a puzzle, and I would be working on that puzzle. They knew they needed me to work on that. Can I tell you the great secret that will unlock all the mysteries of life, answer all the questions of life, really solve all the perplexing difficulties of life? If you get in your heart the full story of who Jesus is, He will order your entire life. He will order your entire life. That's the secret to everything. That makes you a spiritual genius. Now let's take a look at this. I want you to see the three scenes. Scene number one is a troubled world that Jesus was born into. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Don't you just love that little story? This is Luke's brief, unadorned version of the birth narrative that sets it clearly like a historian in time and place. Somebody challenged Luke's history and they said Quirinius was not governor of Syria until a long time after this. Luke must have been wrong. These are myths. They're fables. They're oral histories that have been passed down and they've been distorted. They're not something we can build our life on, they say, until later on they discovered that there was an archaeological finding that said Quirinius was not governor of Syria once, but twice. Once before, this time, and later. Every time somebody digs around to disprove the Bible, the end of it is the Bible's the truth of the Bible is vindicated by the archaeology or by the science or by your own life. It was a dark time, though. Jews hated this intrusion. Palestine was under Roman occupation at this time. It was oppressive. It was not good. It was not a good time when they could order people around to do things, even if they were well along toward childbirth. I wonder how Joseph felt in this. I hope I'm not projecting myself on this too much, but I have at times felt like my life was not quite as orderly as I'd like for it to have been. When Wesley was born, 1994, Christmas of 1994, we were practically homeless. Our household, we didn't have a place to go. We didn't know what to do. And things went from bad to worse. Everybody in the family got sick at the same time except me. Everybody was sick. And then the little house that we went to, the cistern didn't work. Or when the cistern worked, the heater didn't work. And the floor was broken. And so the room we slept in was like on a hill. It was not good. The day we moved there, it rained on my library. This made me very unhappy. And then on Sunday morning, Christmas Sunday it was, we got up early that morning to go to church, and it had snowed a lot in the night. It was cold and icy and snowy, and my tire was flat. My mother-in-law told me that I wasn't doing a very good job. My dad told me the same thing. I felt like such a loser. You remember that? I felt like such a loser. It was a difficult time. I look back now, though. Anybody in my family will tell you something very special was going on. Right then, God was doing something. God's hand was in all of that, every piece of it. Wouldn't change any of it now. But at the time, it seemed like a big mess. I felt like such a loser. I wonder how Joseph felt. You drug your wife here to have a baby. What are you thinking? You didn't even make reservations ahead of time. You're going to lay Jesus in a trough, in a feeding trough, in a watering trough? Are you kidding? No wonder. He was troubled. This is just a troubled time. But we know that God was at work and he was doing it exactly the way he planned to do it. Well, let's go to the next part of the story here. Verse 8 through 14. Now they were in the same country. Shepherds. What in the world? Shepherds. Living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, remember our questions. What's unique about this announcement? It's not true about anybody else, including Jesus' earthly father and Mary, his mother. What's unique about this? There's something that is unique. Remember to ask that question. And why shepherds? Why so much ink given to the story about shepherds? Why is that? Shepherds were ceremonially unclean. And these weren't even first shift shepherds. These were afternoon, second shift, or maybe midnights working shepherds. Have you guys ever worked afternoons or midnights? I have. Man, that is a wretched shift. Both of them are bad. Because you miss out on everything, am I right? You miss out on everything. You work in second, that's when everything happens. And you work midnight, you sleep when everything happens. And so these guys were shepherds, first of all, so they weren't like kings, or they weren't like Pharisees, they weren't Sanhedrin members, they weren't Sadducees, they were the offscouring. They were just very common, and they were probably very young, and they were the guys that pulled the midnight. But they were out in the middle of nowhere, in the black, dark, cold, watching the sheep at night. Now, why in the world would God announce the birth of Jesus only to shepherds? That's a fascinating question to ask. Why is that? That's interesting, isn't it? There they were in the dark, and I mean the dark. Not the dark like we experience dark. Dark like dark, because they didn't have electricity back then. I don't know if you knew that, but it was very, very dark. It was Algonquin dark. It was darker than that. It was night and dark, and it was politically dark. And it was spiritually dark, and it had been spiritually dark for a long time. Long, long time. The only light out there might have been the night sky and maybe their sparse fire. But the announcement to the shepherds was significant. It was not insignificant. We know that it was significant for a number of reasons. Number one, the ink that's given to it in the Bible. If God spends time on something, it's important. We know it for that reason. It occupies space. It's more significant than we usually acknowledge. It's not just a warm, quaint, little pastoral scene placed there to stir up warm feelings in us around Christmas time. It's not incidental. It's arranged intentionally and recorded in detail. And there are things unique to the story. Others had a word in their heart. Others had a word from others. Others had a word from Gabriel, no small deal right there. Gabriel, who says, "I stand in the presence of God." I'm like, that's a big deal. But the shepherds had an announcement from an angel and a couple other things that nobody else had. Why the revelation to the shepherds? The official announcement of Jesus' birth was given here. Not in Herod's palace. In Rome, where Caesar called himself Augustus. to stir up kind of religious feelings. He called himself the Savior of the world. He was good, but he wasn't that good. He was. What he had done brought in the peace of Rome, Pax Romana. It was like a great peace. He had been able to do what other people couldn't do. So he started calling himself Caesar Augustus, the Savior of the world. But he called himself that. But God didn't announce the birth of Jesus to Rome. He didn't call a press conference and get together the movers and the shakers, did he? Isn't that interesting? It wasn't in Herod's temple. It wasn't the Sanhedrin. It wasn't to the Sadducees, of course. It wasn't even to the faithful Pharisees. It was to second shift, third shift, shepherds. That's interesting. Now, we know that God has a special place in his heart for shepherds. Abel was a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd. Jacob was certainly a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. Jesus himself is the good shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. He likes pastors and help, especially when they watch over sheep in the night. He has a special place in his heart. Thank the Lord for shepherds. Vincent, the Vincent Word Studies guy, here's what he says about this. There was near Bethlehem on the road to Jerusalem a tower known as Migdal Eder. It's from the Bible, Micah. And the watchtower of the flock. Here was the station where shepherds watched flocks destined for sacrifice in the temple. Alfred Edersheim says the same thing, historian. Back to my quote. Animals straying from Jerusalem on any side, as far from Jerusalem as Migdal Eder, were offered in sacrifice. It was settled conviction among Jews that Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and equally that he was to be revealed from Migdal Eder. There was a beautiful significance that God would announce the birth of the Lamb of God to shepherds who are watching over sacrificial lambs. That's kind of educated guesswork, but it is interesting, isn't it? Were those shepherds watching over lambs prepared for sacrifice? In the tower of the flock, when an angel of the Lord came upon them. But beyond these mysteries and the sheer number of words given to the story, there are two unique things that signal great significance of this birth announcement. Do you know what they are? I've been talking the whole time, so you haven't been able to figure it out, have you? What's different? The glory and the army. The glory and the army. Glory is only here in this story, as far as recorded in verse 9. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. No small detail. The glory of the Lord. When was the last time the glory shone? Let me give you a brief thumbnail sketch of the history of glory. It'll do your heart good today. God's presence and favor were demonstrated when God gave the law to Moses by the kind of glory of God. Evidence of God's presence and favor. The essence of God kind of revealed in the light, Shekinah, happened to Moses. Remember that? And then when the tabernacle was completed in Exodus 40, the glory of God rested on the tabernacle. God said, I'm here. I dwell with men here. The significance of the glory was the manifestation of the presence of God. God is here, is what it was saying. When did we see the glory again in the Bible? In the completion of Solomon's temple. Wow, is that a great passage of Scripture. You have time, don't you? Good. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Listen to this. This is a completion of Solomon's temple. And a priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That's a beautiful phrase. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When the glory of the Lord came, it was a big, big, big deal. Was a very significant thing for God's glory to come anywhere. It was evidence of the manifest of the presence of God and the favor of God. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and how the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and they worshiped and they praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good and His mercy is forever." How can a person ever forget an experience like that? That God would manifest Himself in glory, in light, and they were on their face. This was no nursery rhyme. This was no mystical, kind of mythological, little cutesy thing. This was truth. The glory of God in the Temple of Solomon. And in Ezekiel, sadly, in Ezekiel 8 through 10, the story of Ezekiel seeing the glory depart from the temple and go away. And then for hundreds of years, no glory. Hundreds and hundreds of years, no light and no glory. Silence and darkness for hundreds of years. Until the shepherds. Until the shepherds. That's amazing. Do you see how significant that is? This is no incidental thing. God saying, "I'm going to gather a group of the commonest of common men, and I am going to reveal my glory to them after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of darkness. I'm going to speak after hundreds of years of silence. God is with men. Men. Common men. Sinful men." This is not incidental, but significant. And God is using a light pointer, a light beam, a shaft of great light to get us to pay attention to something. You see it. The glory is always the manifestation of the presence of God. So God has come to earth. It draws our attention to God. It demands our worship. And much more. He's come to earth to dwell, not just with any man, but with common men. And the announcement and the glory to returning to these shepherds after centuries of silence and darkness has obvious meaning. God now intends to dwell with men. Our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God would manifest Himself and the beauties of who He is in people like us. That the Holy Spirit would dwell in us as a temple. It says it all over the Bible, but it says it most beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The church and the people that make up the church, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, are the dwelling place of God. And the glory of God rests there among people like us. Common, second shift, third shift, common people. People who need a Savior, people. And within the angelic announcement, the angel army choir, by the way, that's the other unique thing. They had the glory and they had an army. That's the word host means. It was an innumerable host, a staggeringly, shockingly innumerable host. It was first an angel from the Lord and then joined by not a choir, unless this was a very unique choir, but they were not joined by a choir. He was not joined by a choir. The angel from the Lord was joined by an army. Heavenly host. They may have been a singing army, but they were an army. Heavenly host. Chanting or singing. Glory to God in the highest. What an amazing thing that would have been for those shepherds to see. And in their message, he was born. He was a man. He's Savior. He was called Savior. Delivered from sin. Go to Luke chapter 2, and notice the angel says, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." This angel, by the way, is good tidings angel. That's evangel. Good news angel. For born, verse 11, for born to you, born, he's a man, to you personally and corporately, this day in the city of David, is Savior. He's a deliverer, conqueror, Savior, the Bible says, from sin, who is Christ. That's the Messiah word, anointed prophet. They anointed prophets, they anointed kings, they anointed priests. This was a clear reference to Jesus, a specific, clear, unequivocal reference to Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. So the angels are giving him his full due, using his full name. This is not one of those, you know, a man upstairs kind of references to God. This is unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. And the Kurios word, the Lord, Kurios word there means God. It was the word that would be used to translate the word God, Jehovah, in the Bible, the Old Testament. Do you see what the angels are saying here? They're not saying, add this to your God shelf. They're not saying things might be looking up here in the future. They're saying, God, the one true Messiah, God, is now come. So you worship him. So you live in awe. Even if you're a common man and a sinful man, God has come to dwell in you. This is the staggering thing. In the angelic announcement is the intent of Jesus expressed to men in verse 10. It's the identity of Jesus revealed to men in verse 11. And the ultimate purpose of God restated. The ultimate purpose of God in men is to be glorified by men and women. And that's why verse 14 says, they sent the angel army to say, glory to God in the highest.